The topic that Phil's given me is, can a scientist believe that Jesus did miracles? And I'm going to answer that with a yes. But what I want to do is give you an example of one of Jesus' miracles and then explain how I come at this passage as a scientist and why I believe that the miracle actually took place. So the miracle I want to talk about is the famous one of Jesus turning water into wine. And as someone who works on plants, I particularly like this one because it's one of the few miracles where Jesus produces a plant product. It's not a medical miracle, it's one involving plants. So for me, that has some resonance. So if you don't mind turning with me to John chapter 2, I think you've got Gospels on the tables in front of you. I'm using a Bible, so I can't give you a page number, but hopefully it's fairly easy to find. So we'll just be reading the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's just pray together as we think about this passage. Our Father, we thank you that you are real and that you hear our prayers. And we pray that as we study your word briefly here this morning, that it would be a living word to us by your Spirit and that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might think, well, what have you got to say as a scientist when you come to a passage like this? Surely this is the province of a historian. What does a scientist have to say about this? Well, I find that in my day-to-day life as a scientist, I spend most of my time reading things that other people have written and trying to assess whether or not I believe it. So even in my own research, I'm doing that. I'll read a report by a PhD student or a postdoctoral associate of what they did, and I'll be thinking, am I absolutely sure that this member of my group did what they say they did and that it means what they say it means? And then I'll help them to write it up. Or I'll be reviewing a paper for a journal and I'll be reading it and looking at the experiments that the other scientists did and thinking, does this all make sense? Or as an editor of a journal, I'll be doing the same thing and reading reviews from other scientists. And so a lot of science is about reading the testimony of other human beings and weighing up, is it true and does it really answer the question that they're setting out to ask? And so within science, of course, we have lots of ways of trying to make sure that things really are true. And so what we'll often be thinking is, well, what is the question? And it's surprising how often when you pick up a research paper and the question is not obvious. And that's a really weak point right from the get-go. If they're not clear what the question is, then it's going to be very hard to answer anything. And then you'll ask, well, is the experiment they did, or is the study or the method they used, is that appropriate for answering that particular question? And if it's not, well, it's not a very good study. And then you'll think, well, have they replicated the result? Especially if it's a surprising result, has it happened more than once? And if it's something really surprising, we might want it to happen more than once in two different labs before we actually believe that it will happen. We might look out for blind tests. These are particularly important, of course, in medicine, where you want to make sure that the person who's sort of telling the result didn't know which way it was meant to go. It's most famous, of course, in drug tests. You don't want the people taking the drugs to know who's got the placebo and who's got the real thing. And you even don't want the people administering it and scoring the results to know either. You want them to be blind so that you can be sure you're assessing the data and not someone's preconception of what the answer should be. You also, of course, think, well, what are the alternative explanations for this data? Sometimes people have a pet hypothesis in their mind and they'll just interpret the data to fit with their hypothesis. And sometimes you have to really push them and say, well, what were the alternatives? What could the other result have been? And so there's lots of ways within the scientific community that we have of trying to really make sure that what we're finding is true. And of course, science ultimately is a search for truth. And so when I come at the gospel like this gospel by John, it's John, a disciple of Jesus, basically telling us what he saw. And he is trying to persuade us of certain things. And so the first question I would want to ask coming at this is, well, what is John trying to prove to us? What is John trying to prove? And if you want an outline of the talk, it's on the back of the bits of paper on the tables. What is John trying to prove? Well, John is very clear to us in this book what he's trying to prove. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if we think, well, what does he mean by the Word there? The Word became flesh. We find that earlier in the chapter, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So John is trying to persuade us that he met someone who is God incarnate. He met a human being who is the Word become flesh, who is the power that made the universe instantiated in a human form. That is what he's trying to prove to us. And he's very clear about that. And he's trying to persuade us. If you turn right to the end, if you look at chapter 20 of John and the very end of chapter 20, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is trying to persuade us that the things that he saw that persuaded him that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, he's trying to persuade us to believe that too. He's just an ordinary person who saw an extraordinary man and wants to persuade us of what he concluded about him. So that's what he's trying to prove, very clear. Now, how is he trying to improve it? How is he trying to prove it? Well, the answer is he's giving us signs. Did you see how he referred at the end to these signs? And we had that at the end of the passage we read about turning water into wine in verse 11 of chapter 2. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." So these signs are the evidence that Jesus is the Creator made human. And so what sort of evidence would you need to persuade people that this man in front of them was the Creator? Well, he would have to do things that show the power of the Creator. And that is what John's signs are. They are Jesus doing impossible things. Jesus is doing things which are completely outside scientific knowledge, completely outside the laws of nature as we know them. Things that nobody else could do. And if Jesus really did do those things, then he is out of this world and indeed God himself. And so these signs are a series of seven events throughout John's Gospel where Jesus simply does the impossible. Now you might say, well, how can you as a scientist even contemplate believing that Jesus did these things? Surely as a scientist you will only believe things that are explainable by the laws of nature and by modern science. And you should just sort of completely discount even the possibility that something supernatural would happen. Well, I'd argue that being a scientist isn't about having philosophical presuppositions that mean I can't consider evidence for a supernatural event. Being a scientist is about looking at the evidence and following the evidence wherever it leads. And that's what I would like to try to do as we think about this sign of Jesus turning water into wine. We have to think, well, how compelling is this evidence? And interestingly, it has quite a few of the characteristics that I would want to see of a scientific account if I was assessing it and trying to weigh up if it's true. So one of the really nice aspects of this passage is that we have a blind test. Do you notice how the master of the feast doesn't know anything about what's happened? No one has tipped him off and said, you're about to be given something which will be water turned into wine, and we want you to tell us what it's like. You know, he is presented to us as someone who is completely unaware of what's going on. He's simply there at the front of the feast, he's handed a glass, he tastes it, and he says, wow, this is really good wine. So we have a blind test there. Another nice thing about John's Gospel is we have replication. I said a moment ago we have seven signs in this Gospel. Seven times Jesus does the impossible. And we even have replication at the same place. So if you just flick forward to chapter 4, verse 46, we find ourselves in exactly the same place, in Cana of Galilee again. And Jesus does another impossible thing. He heals at a distance. And I don't have time to go through all the details of that one, but you'll notice it has some very common elements, including some people who are blind to the fact that a miracle is happening. There's some servants there who just know the time when the boy began to get better. Only the master this time knows that Jesus said he'd done something impossible, and he has to listen to the independent testimony of the servants who are blind to what happened, and then he can put things together in his mind and conclude, yes, this really did happen. And this continues for the other five signs throughout the Gospel, and they gradually become more and more public as well, until eventually we have someone being raised from the dead in front of a very large crowd of people. So we have replication, we have blind tests. And then if you think about alternative explanations, it's very interesting the way this miracle of turning water into wine is set up. You know, there are these six stone water jars, and these would have been huge jars that you wouldn't fill by lifting them up and dropping them down a well. They would be much too big for that. They'd be extremely heavy. You'd have to fill them up by taking smaller containers and pouring them in. So it would be very clear to everyone pouring in the liquid what liquid was going into these containers. And notice that at the start of the account, they're empty. And they're empty because they've been used for purification. Everyone who's come in has washed using the water. And of course, it was quite important to them to wash with water rather than with wine. And so everyone knew there was water there. The servants knew that they had just laboriously put water into them. These aren't things that someone could sort of swap over. These weren't some full jars of wine that were hidden away somewhere behind the scenes. These were something that everyone would have seen as they came in. And then Jesus never touches it himself. He is just at a distance telling other people what to do. He hasn't got some sort of wine concentrate in a bottle, you know, a bottle of Ribena that he sort of pours in. And then we've got this blind test that I mentioned with the master of the feast. In some ways, it's an incredibly inconspicuous miracle. Unless you sort of followed along exactly what happened, like the master of the feast, you might not realise that this had happened. But yet, for those following the detail, they can see what's happened. And also, it's very, very hard to come up with an alternative explanation to show how Jesus could have somehow done some kind of trick, or there could have been some mass delusion. And the other thing that is really striking is just the kind of the realism of this account. Just imagine that you were at an event like this with fellow human beings like ourselves. How would they react to something supernatural like this? And I think there's a real note of realism in the way John tells the accounts of these miracles, that the people around react how you expect normal people to react if something very, very surprising, unexpected, and indeed impossible happens. Some people just dismiss it out of hand and think, oh, well, that was weird, and carry on with their lives. Some people don't notice. Some people take notice and slowly begin to believe. But no one has this, seems to have this sort of big public flash of sort of dramatic belief in this account. People are just gradually putting things together. And that sort of mix of scepticism and careful thinking, I think, has a real realism about it. It does sound just like what it would be like if someone who was God made into a human being and who started doing things that only God can do. It gets the kind of reactions that we would expect in ourselves and in people around us. You know, these aren't big events where someone bangs a drum and says, a miracle is about to happen, everyone be quiet, and then there's darkness and bells and whistles and smoke. No, it's just very low key. It's very casual the way Jesus does it. And it's also very low key the way people think it all through as well. And so I find it, as I go through John's Gospel and read all seven of these signs, I become more and more persuaded, yes, this has a real plausibility about it. John is trying very clearly to persuade me of something that is very difficult to persuade anyone of. But he's coming up with very appropriate evidence. And then as I read through these accounts, there's a ring of truth to them. It's so hard to come up with an alternative explanation, and everything sounds so real. And so where does the evidence lead? Well, to my mind, the evidence points to the reality of what John is saying, that the conclusion that this fisherman came to after living out several years with Jesus, that he was actually God made flesh, that is a credible conclusion to come to. Now, you might say, well, okay, if I had been like John and I'd lived 2 or 3 years with this man and I'd seen him turn water into wine and do a healing at a distance and then heal this person and that person and then eventually raise the dead and then come back from the dead himself, well, if I experienced all of those things for myself, well, yes, okay, I would probably have been persuaded of it, but all I've got is this book. I'm just looking at events that happened 2,000 years ago. So for me, that just isn't as powerful. I would want to experience something for myself before I really believed. Well, that's a fair thing to say, I think. That's very understandable. But the great thing about the way John ends his gospel is he does offer us something that we can experience for ourselves. Let's go back to John chapter 20 again, the very end of the penultimate chapter of John, John 20 verse 30. Notice how John finishes. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is saying, you can have and experience for yourself of the power of Jesus. And that is, if you believe in him, he will give you new life. He will give you a fresh start. He'll give you a new beginning. He'll change your life from within in a way that you could not do for yourself. He can solve problems within you that you can't solve. He can take away habits that you can't give up. He can take away guilt that you just can't get over. Within you, Jesus can do a miracle that you can't do for yourself. He can do the impossible within you. And in that way, you yourself can experience the power of the God-man. And so we can do our own experiment, if you like. You can do the experiment in your own lab, or at least in your own heart. You can trust in him and ask him to do a miracle within you. And you yourself can experience the power of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he's done for me. And so for me as a scientist, not only am I weighing up what other people have written, measuring that against the standards of evidence that I would hold a scientist to, but also I believe I've done my own experiment. I've trusted him for myself and seen his power at work in my life today in 2023 as well. And I would encourage you all to do that experiment for yourself. Thank you.